Morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. Welcome to St. Nick's. If we've not met, my name's Tom. I'm on the staff team here. It's great to have you with us. Do keep that passage of the Bible open. That's going to be our base for the next few minutes. And you should find on the back of the notice sheet that you were handed as you came into the room a little outline that'll tell you the things I'm going to be saying until about 12 o'clock today. Now, look, I want to start this morning with a very simple question. What would it take for us to get to heaven? And what would it take for anyone? The answer, of course, is being Christian. I hope you've gathered that. That's the whole premise of our meeting, isn't it? That's the whole premise of our church. But what does that take? How does anyone even become a Christian? As Thomas said this morning, we are back here in John's Gospel. We are back in this biography of Christ, the King of God's great kingdom, known to us, I guess, as heaven. But in John's Gospel, usually referred to as life. So chapter 3, verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if you've been here these last 2 weeks, you'll know that John has given us a picture, if you like, of heaven here on earth. A picture of a banquet, a great party held in heaven with merriment and well-aged wine and mirth. So the wedding at Cana, start of chapter 2, is the famous example of this, isn't it? As Jesus takes, verse 6, 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. He has them filled with water. He turns them to wine. And verse 10, look at what the master of the feast has to say. Everyone serves the good wine first, Jesus. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Do you get the point? With Jesus, life is better. It is a never-ending party. It is a feast of food and a banquet of well-aged wine. Isaiah 25 gives us all the details. And it is an eternal one. It is a perfect life in heaven, which death and illness cannot undermine. He's going to swallow up death forever, we've been told. The veil that is spread over all nations. But so we have seen, secondly, that within Jesus' kingdom, there isn't space for anything unrighteous. So we've seen Jesus, haven't we, as he should be seen, as God, who has come among us, but as such, he cannot stand what is unrighteous. Verse 14, chapter 2, we were there last week. In the temple, he, that is Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Do you get the point? Some things do not please him. They have no place in his kingdom. They have no place even now on Jesus' earth. And there's going to be a reckoning, says Jesus. There will be a final judgment because he has God's authority to judge the earth. The phrase Son of Man, which comes up in our passage twice in the final couple of verses, even alludes to that. Jesus has God's authority to judge the earth. And so the question is then, how can we make it to heaven? How can we claim the life with Jesus that we've seen? How can we gain eternal life? How can we see the kingdom? And how can anyone, to use the language of verse 15, even believe? And to help us out, what John does next is introduce us to Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. He is a great religious leader. He is, in verse 1, a Pharisee. That's a sort of religious zealot, a fanatic. And he sees that Jesus is doing something right. Verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Good start, Nicodemus. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And yet what comes next exposes that he is not there, Nicodemus. That he doesn't have what we might call genuine Christian faith. So yes, he's seen the miracles and he does believe in Jesus. Verse 2, he sort of believes he exists. He believes he could do all of these things. But crucially, he doesn't believe what Jesus has to say. Verse 9, and we'll come back to it later. How can these things be, he says to Jesus. What on earth are you talking about? But what is more, it tells us something really very shocking. That he cannot do so. He cannot have faith unless God first works a miracle. A resurrection occurs in him. And that leads us to the first point for today. For anyone to see God's kingdom, point one, God must work a miracle. Have a look down again at John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now look, in terms of things we do in life for which we are rewarded, there can't be many less deserved than our birth. Okay, so if you enter someone's office, you'll often see certificates, won't you, up on the wall, the university degree, the accounting qualification, the 25-meter swimming badge, whatever it is, but you will never, ever see their certificate of birth. Thomas Jonathan Bernardo, born Frimley Park Hospital, 20th of May. You can guess the year. Because the thing with being born is that it isn't your achievement. As a child, if anything, you got in the way, okay? It was you that made the whole thing difficult for your mother. It is not your own effort. And it is not your achievement. When it comes to birth, you don't have any say. And the shocking thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus here is that entering into heaven, verse 3, is like that. It cannot be done by your effort. It can't be attained by your own achievement. And it is not even, he says, Nicodemus, like being the baby's dad. You know, if you're the baby's dad, you can sort of, you can at least pretend you're helping as you go and get a glass of water or change the Spotify playlist or something. He says to Nicodemus, it's not even like being the baby's dad. Now, Jesus says to enter heaven, you've got to be the baby. Jesus says, verse 3, you must be born again. You need another person's effort. You are helpless, like a baby. And you need, verse 3, to start all over again. Do you get what he's saying? He says it, verse 3, verse 5, he says it twice. He's basically saying, you cannot get to heaven, Nicodemus, without this miraculous rebirth. And that phrase down in verse 5 tells us who must expend the effort. Did you see that? In verse 5, says Jesus, it's got to be a work of God. It's got to be God and his Spirit. It must be, he says, the Holy Spirit, for without him, none of us can see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, those of you who've done our Bible overview this year will know that water is tied to cleansing from our sin. It's tied to washing away our impurities, to sort of wiping clean our history and giving us the chance to start again. It's like it sort of erases every sinful memory. It sort of deals with every blot in our copybook. God's Spirit, we know, has been given us in order to change our sinful hearts. He's been given to soften us to God and to his commands. And we've been given a new spirit. We've been brought alive to God's commandments. God has changed us at the level of the heart. Ezekiel 36, that passage I've put down there on the handout, I will give you a new heart, God promised. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that is the dead, lifeless, calloused heart that couldn't respond to the gospel, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, he said, and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And Jesus says that is what it takes for us to get to heaven. Both forgiveness and a brand new spirit, a new heart. It takes our slate to be wiped clean. And then along with that forgiveness, it takes the power to make a whole new start. It takes the power to start listening to Jesus' words, to start believing his promises, to put our faith in him. And Jesus says that is even true for you too, Nicodemus. You might be a Pharisee, verse 1. You might be a ruler of the Jews. But he says you will never get to heaven. And you will never see God's kingdom unless God works a miracle in you. By the way, I love verse 8. It's great, isn't it, verse 8? He basically says, Jesus, you cannot control this, Nicodemus, any more than you can control the wind. You ever tried controlling the wind? Impossible. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is, says Jesus, with everyone born of the Spirit. It has got to take a miracle of God. And it's worth just stepping back, I think, to check we understand this. Kingdom entry, we're learning, getting into heaven, becoming a Christian even, is a miracle of God. It is, if you like, the ultimate gift of his Spirit. If we are here today and we are Christians, then that is only, verse 5, because of a miracle of God. It is only because of that miracle that we're even in a position to do, verse 15, to believe in Jesus and to have life in his name. George Whitfield was one of the most famous preachers of the 18th century. He was a Methodist, kicked out of the Church of England. Say, we might have some sympathy with that guy, kicked out for preaching the gospel, okay, the true Christian gospel. And because he wasn't allowed in churches, what he used to do was go all around the country preaching in the open air, preaching on horseback, which I think was the sort of 18th century equivalent of having a Britney microphone and all that sort of stuff. So he'd speak to miners, manual workers, people who weren't part of the establishment, and God actually worked remarkable miracles through him. Hundreds, thousands of people became Christians. But famously, at one of his gatherings, a woman came up to him, the Countess of Huntington, and said to him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep saying we must be born again? And you might be wondering that same thing this morning. You know, it sounds a bit fanatical, doesn't it? Born again. Sounds a bit weird. Sounds like sort of American Christians with open-toed sandals, hippie beards, singing Kumbaya with a guitar. Whitfield's response, dear lady, it is because you must. For reasons you can probably guess, I'm currently doing a bit of reading on William Wilberforce, former Clapham resident, William Wilberforce, born-again Christian, born-again through some of those Methodist preachers, absolutely instrumental in the abolition of slavery. But just in passing, his biographer, William Hague, recalls the kind of reception that this born-again message got at the time. So we might imagine 18th century, basically sort of Christian England, everyone very happy about it. Listen to the Duchess of Buckingham actually writing to the Countess of Huntingdon, having been invited to an evangelistic talk. "Thank you so much," she writes, "for your invitation to attend the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive, being strongly tinged with impertinence. It is a monstrous thing to be told that your heart is as wicked as the common wretches that crawl on the earth, and I must say I'm surprised that your ladyship would find interest in something so much at variance with good breeding," which is so cool, isn't it, as a put down. I think it probably tells you more about the Duchess of Buckingham than it does about anyone else. But Jesus says, verse 5, unless we are born again, we simply cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot enter heaven. No, we've got to be born again. And that only happens, verse 5, by the Spirit of God. It's like he's saying, forget your profile, Nicodemus. You might be very religious. You might even be, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. But you will never trust in Jesus. And you will never seek his forgiveness unless God's Spirit breathes new life into you. By the way, we skipped over it earlier, but Nicodemus here is just an illustration of a normal man, isn't he? End of chapter 2, you might have picked up on this as Sam was reading. Verse 25, Jesus, we're told, needed no one to bear witness about man, that is, mankind, for he himself knew what was in man. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Unbelief, Jesus is saying, is the common state of the human heart. That's point 1 on the handout. But I guess the question then becomes, what has this got to do with Jesus? Oh, we need God's Spirit, yes, to renew a man. Verse 5, we need a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And I guess we know it's a kingdom. Jesus, the king of God's great kingdom. So we know in part how he fits into the plan. But what about all of his ministry? The life and works of Jesus, and particularly, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, why couldn't God just sort of say the word and save the world from heaven? Why could God not just pour out this life? And we're on now to the second heading on the handout. For anyone to see God's kingdom, point 1, God must work a miracle. But secondly, that miracle requires the suffering of Jesus. Let's pick up the story, shall we, at verse 9 with Nicodemus speaking. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Here's the really important bit. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So the thing that opens up the way, says Jesus, for God to work this miracle is the Son of Man, verse 14, being lifted up. As happened in the wilderness, again, another miracle, but the Son of Man, that is Jesus, being lifted up. That reference there to Moses, it alludes to Numbers 21. God's people were in the wilderness again. I'm engaging in rebellion, in sin and sheer rebellion. And it was a very shameful time because they turned from God again. They were grumbling about all of the things that he'd done, refusing to trust in his word. And in response to all their sin, and as his righteous judgment, God sent serpents into the camp so that they would die. And we're told they were fiery serpents. They were fearful, fiery serpents. And when they bit the people, they did die. Don't bother turning back there, but Numbers 21, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord." But in his kindness, God the Lord provided them with a rescue. "Oh, get a snake," he said, "one of the snakes that I've sent to kill you, and nail it to a pole. And then raise it up, raise this serpent, hold aloft this copper serpent," in the ESV it's a bronze serpent, "and you will be saved," he says, "by even just looking at the pole." It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? The very thing sent to bring judgment becomes the thing that saves you. God's agent of judgment saves by being stuck up on a pole. And Jesus says, verse 14, "like that serpent in the wilderness, so I," verse 14, "must be lifted up." I'm God's agent, like the serpent, bringing judgment, like the serpent, but I will offer life, he says, by being lifted up. If you know about John's gospel, you know that phrase comes to refer to Jesus being crucified. And so as we read, as Jesus dies, he does give up his spirit. He is lifted up. He's lifted on a cross. And he dies for our forgiveness. He bears our sin, all of our uncleanness. And from his side comes water mixed with the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Heaven requires a miracle. Without it, you cannot see the kingdom of God," he says. It requires new birth, a miracle, both forgiveness, the slate wipes clean, and renewal, because your heart is hard. You will never, of your own accord, turn to God. Verse 9, "how can this be, Jesus? What are you talking about?" And then as Jesus Christ is lifted up, he gives his very spirit to bring life, bring transformation to the world as he dies for our forgiveness, to wipe us clean. He dies to cleanse us and to change our hearts so we can heed God's words. We haven't got time together, but I love how the story of the crucifixion ends in John 19, verse 39. Jesus has been crucified. He's taken down from the cross. And who is there? Nicodemus. Transformed by the giving of the Spirit of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can never enter the kingdom of God." that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. Just as we close this morning, can you see if you are a Christian? That is an incredible miracle of God. You know, not simply in forgiving us, though he died for us, did Jesus, but also in the fact that he has given us the Spirit of God. Because this, John is saying, is man by nature, pictured here in Nicodemus, just incapable of believing what we've heard. We would never have turned to Jesus to claim his offer of forgiveness because we are just too proud to do it as a world. But John is saying, by his Holy Spirit, God has softened us to Jesus. He has given us new birth, a whole new heart. He's shown us we need Jesus. He's shown us sin, that we are unrighteous. He has shown us that we need a whole new start. If you were here this morning and you've never come to Jesus, then believe in him. Praise God that you can believe. If you were here this morning and you are trusting in Jesus, then praise your Father for his mercy. Maybe even on your knees, for God has worked a miracle. He's given new birth to us, and he has done it at the cost of his only Son. He has opened heaven's doors to us. He has cleansed us and transformed us. And such has got to happen, says Jesus, in order to get to heaven for anyone. That's all I'm going to say. There are questions on the bottom of the handout to help us chat about these things with one another in a moment. But why don't we have just a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us as we pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your extraordinary love for this unlovable world. We thank you for your extraordinary love for people like us, unclean, just addicted to sin, rebellion sort of etched into our hearts. And we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus not only to die to take our punishment, but also to die and give up his Spirit, that we might be so transformed that we can trust in him and obey him and listen to him and receive what he says. We know we don't deserve that. We know we haven't earned that. We pray for your forgiveness for the times when we think we have. And we pray that through us and through our ministry, you would continue working these mighty miracles of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others for your glory. Amen.